Last time we were looking at verse 10, and we saw that the most basic issue of the verse is an issue of Paul returning to an earlier theme that he had somewhat addressed in the introduction, and that theme was his own motives. Because of the problem in Galatia of the breakdown of the relationships between God and the Galatians, they were being moved away from God by false teachers who were putting theological pressure into their thinking that was creating all kinds of disruption. And in the process of disrupting a person's, for want of a better term, theological mindset, you can't believe. When you're disrupted in what you're convinced is true, then obviously you can't be trusting. You have to know it's true before you can trust it. So they were being moved away from God by this false teaching. And the problem is that all of this was done at the human level. Paul had come to Galatia as a human being. And when he proclaimed what he proclaimed, it was a human mouth speaking Greek words. And the issue of the transition from the hearing to the believing in the audience was something that we've already considered as a matter of his ability to exercise miraculous power, plus the convicting work of the Spirit of God that Jesus had said would occur in the proclamation of the gospel. He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's the spiritual, the holy spiritual part of the process. When the false teachers came in, they were another bunch of human mouths speaking Greek words. And there is also some kind of a linkage between human words that are false and the spiritual forces of wickedness that are behind them. I don't know exactly how that works, but I do know that Ephesians says that the prince of the power of the air works in the sons of disobedience. So false teaching has a spiritual component to it that causes people to be inclined in that direction. And since the Galatians were beginning to believe what they were being told, it was breaching their relationship with God. That's why I wrote the letter. And in terms of the issue of motivation, Jesus just flat out said that if a guy's motivations are wrong, his behavior and his doctrine will be wrong, and you can't trust him. That's what he said. John 7:18 and John 8:50, and we've commented on those before. But Jesus actually defended himself in John by saying, in John 8, by saying, I am seeking my own glory. Because the glory seekers cannot be trusted. Well, Paul says that the false teachers in Galatia are glory seekers. He said that in chapter 6. So in reality, they can't be trusted, but they are being trusted. And it's ruining the relationship between the Galatians and their Father in heaven. So the issue of motivation is crucial. Motives are crucial. What they are, what the objectives of those motivations are, and whether others accurately perceive those motives is crucial. Because Paul can have the best motive in the world, but if the Galatians assign a false motive to him, they won't trust him. So there's two things there. He's got to have a right motivation in order to be able to declare the truth. But they've got to think that he's got the right motive in order for the truth to affect them, because they won't let it affect them otherwise. So verse 10 is just a return to the thesis that you can trust me. Because he raises the question, verse 10, why am I saying what I'm saying? Why am I writing this to you? What, you know, what's the driving force behind this? And that's what we looked at last time. Paul wouldn't have returned to that theme if it wasn't crucial, because it has everything to do with which human voice are you going to listen to as if it is the voice of God? And of course, in the first introductory statement, he says, I'm an apostle of God. So, but anybody can say that. So, having reminded the Galatians then in chapter 1, verse 10, that the monkey really is on their backs in respect to what they're going to do with what he writes, he turns then to what I think is the major thesis for the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And that's verse 11 and 12. when he says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the thesis statement for all of the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. In other words, in the following material, all the way through chapter 2, the proof of the fact that the gospel is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to give all of the data that should persuade them to believe that he is speaking for God truthfully so that they can trust what he's writing to them. It's obviously a big issue, or he wouldn't have spent two whole chapters to try to make sure that they have to deal with his claims. I mean, you can make all kinds of claims about speaking for God and having pure motives and all that. You can make all those claims, but then make them true. What you have to do is validate your claims with some kind of evidence, and that's what chapters 1 and 2 are all about, validating. He's either an apostle or he's not. If he is, we're hearing from God. If he's not, we're just being subjected to more deception and lies. The real issue is whether the gospel is of divine origin. Now, for us, 21st century Christians, for a long time, America, you know, the whole nine yards of our religious background, for each one of us, with the salvation experience and all that, we already subscribe to the thesis of chapters 1 and 2 at some level. I mean, we don't have a problem. Paul says it's the Word of God, so pfft. And that's basically what we do, is pfft. But I really don't think that that's safe if two whole chapters of inspired revelation is given to make sure we don't just... I mean, it's nice to be confident that Paul spoke for God and not have to worry about whether we really ought to trust him or not. But I think for us as believers, because faith is one of those tenuous things that is subject to attack from every angle and direction, that even though we already buy his thesis, we're still going to study the details. And it'll deepen our confidence that we're right in depending on the words that he wrote. So, we're going to start by looking at the thesis statement. Man's salvation is absolutely dependent on whether or not Paul spoke for God and whether or not people believe what he says, because everything hinges on that. If the Bible has any validity at all, the overwhelming thesis of the whole book, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, is everything about real life is connected to whether you believe God or not, whether you trust what he says or not. The fall started in Genesis 3 on a basis of lack of trust. And at the end of the book of Revelation, there is this curse placed on those who are cowardly and unbelieving. So, from beginning to end, it boils down to, okay, God said this, now what are we going to do with it? Did he mean it? Or is he trustworthy? That's the issue. And it seems like that should be an old theme for all of us, but nonetheless, here it is. So, we have already dealt at length with his apostleship being from or through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That was in our introduction that we spent so much time on. So when he says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, in a very real sense, we've covered a lot of those bases. We've already looked at that fact, that it's not according to man. His claim is he didn't receive it from man. He wasn't taught it by man. He received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this evening we're going to hit on some of the things we've already looked at, but we're going to zero in on a couple of the things that we haven't touched on yet. In order to do that, I want us to be as clear as we can be about what's behind Paul's revelation. The gospel was given through a revelation. So the gospel is a revelation from God. And the question is why? Why did God reveal this? And that always is going to pull back to the final bottom line for every human being, and that's the issue of final reality. There isn't anything more crucial for us to grasp than the reality of final reality. I mean, that's heaven's real and hell's real. And you just can't dismiss either one of them and maintain your integrity as a thinking, thoughtful person. Everything is going to ultimately end up there in heaven or hell. And all of the things that God has done and all of the human beings that have ever lived, they're going to end up there. That's the final reality. So Paul wasn't tilting at windmills when he wrote the New Testament and the books that are in it, in his letters. The bottom line is the final reality, and there's a problem with that bottom line as far as man is concerned, and that is that he is going to be a feeling, experiencing reality, a person who has lost none of his capacity for experience. He's got a resurrection body, regardless of where he is, because every man's going to be resurrected. He has a spiritual and emotional connection in that body, the soul and the spirit, regardless of where he is. He's going to be capable of full-blown experience. And that's the problem if the experience is going to be final. But the problem for believers, I mean, the Galatians were believers, but they were being sidetracked badly. And the question is why? And the answer has to be that at least part of the reason is that the temporal experience of every human being is so far below what the Bible claims will be the final experience that it tends to undercut man's confidence that what the Bible says is real. I don't think that there is a believer alive, I may be wrong, but I don't think there's a believer alive who's not questioned whether his or her entrance into that thing that the Bible calls eternal life is real. Because there's such a huge difference between the expectation that the words eternal life create in us and the reality of where we're living. It runs this way. Most believers at some point in their stumbling, fumbling development as Christians, they're going to say, maybe I'm not a Christian because my experience is not anywhere close to what I see in the Bible being presented. And so I may be completely out of line, but I think that's a pretty much universal experience. At some point, where our experience of what the Bible would tell us is our connection with eternal life is so far below what we think it ought to be that we say, this can't be it. Or am I wrong? So, Paul basically acknowledged that this tension exists in multiple places in the scriptures. He acknowledges that we don't have even close to what is going to be. He even says that the sufferings that we endure are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to follow. I mean, if it's not worthy to be compared, that means they're so far apart. Well, if the sufferings and the glory are that far apart, then probably everything else is that far apart too. And when you stop and think about it, you know how big the universe is. I don't mean in technical terms, but all of us are aware that there are galaxies beyond the galaxies beyond the galaxies. And we tend to think of the universe almost as an infinite expanse because it's so huge. I mean, they're talking now about sending some astronauts to Mars without ever intending to bring them back. Because it's going to take too long to get them there and to accomplish anything. They won't have time to get them back in their lifetime. And that's just in our little solar system. The galaxies and stuff that are, all of that was created by a God that's bigger than it is. So when you think about God being infinite in that regard, and then you think about yourself, and you think, there's this huge difference. He's a person, I'm a person, but the difference in the person's, and the glory that's to be revealed and the present reality is so different. And as a consequence, our experience often undercuts our confidence. That's why Paul wrote all the letters that he wrote. But in Galatians, the reality has already shifted so that they're not connected to their father anymore in a relational unity. They're being removed from him, and the life is not flowing now. And so Paul wants grace and peace for them, but whether they get it or not, depends. So Paul's basic issue is that the final results are coming. And that's going to happen without regard for whether a man effectively deals with his own tensions or not. Everybody's going to end up in the eschaton. there isn't any way out of it. So that's the background of why he is struggling here in Galatians to try to get them to trust what he's writing, to try to get them to believe that he is actually representing the God that's that infinitely huge with words of truth that, if believed, though they might not right now produce the kind of quality of experience that you would assign to eternal life, nonetheless, it does. In the sense of, no seed is ever the final plant. You can take this little tiny seed, like Jesus said, a mustard seed, and it doesn't look anything at all like the mustard tree that grows in the garden after it's been planted and germinated and grown. So if you say this is not a real mustard seed because it doesn't look anything like the tree, you're just wrong. But it's easy to be wrong given that. So that's what's going on, and the problem is everybody's going to end up in eschaton without regard for whether they deal with this tension or not. So Paul writes, and his argument in his writing is fundamentally unassailable. His argument is that man's current experience, what that experience is, may not be, well, is not. What it may be and what it will be are not connected very closely, and nobody can really argue with that on the basis of any rational argument. Man's temporal experience is never monolithic. It's changing all the time. And therefore, it cannot be used to declare what will be. You can't take the seed and say, once all of the processes have run out, this is not going to look like this, it's going to look like a tree. You can't do that with a seed and the processes. You have to wait and see. And everybody's experience is like that too. You can't take your experience and make it the judge of what's true. That's why Paul writes words from God, because what's true is what God says. What we experience may or may not be in line with that declaration, but it actually may be, and our expectation is false, and therefore we think it's not when it is. So there's all kinds of mess here. And he claims that what man's current experience may be is not what will be, and nobody can dispute that. Because everybody lives with the reality of a past that has altered and changed and shifted, and they didn't think they'd be here just a couple years ago because they were anticipating perhaps something else, but too much changed. And that's the way everybody's life is. We do not know what's going to be on the multiple tomorrows. And because we can't, we simply cannot decree or declare what's true based on the current reality. Not only that, though, but he claims that what a person believes matters because faith is too much of a foundational reality in every man's experience to be able to just blow it off. And you can't argue with that, because argument means that what you believe matters. You wouldn't be arguing with me if you didn't believe something different. And if what you believe doesn't matter, you wouldn't be arguing with me. The only reason our arguments is because people believe different things, and they all believe that faith matters. What you believe matters. But what really matters is whether you believe the truth or not. So that's the issue. And that's why Paul's going to spend two chapters defending the reality that his words are actually words straight from an infinite, eternal God who has life to offer if they're believed. But there's loss to be suffered if they're not. That's the conundrum. So, having said that, the first thing he says is, I would have you know, my brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now, the phrase, according to man, is a phrase in the Greek language that means, according to man means that it is not according to the standards that man sets up. In other words, the gospel which was preached by me is not, you can't take it and then compare it according to men's standards of evaluation and then decide whether it's true or not. It's not according to the standards of man. It's not going to run the way man would expect it to run. The gospel, he says, that I preached doesn't fit human standards. That means then that what he's saying is men have to come to grips with why the gospel seems so far outside of the possibilities of truth for men. Men often say, that can't be true, when they hear something that God has said. Well, why do they say that? It can't be true because my experience denies it. What I've experienced says that can't be true. And you cannot take human experience and make it the judge of the Word of God. You cannot do that. That's foolishness. But men do it all the time. So, men have to come to grips with why God would say things that are so far out of man's realm of possibilities of truth. And that's what he's declaring at the very beginning. The gospel, which was preached by me, is not according to the standards of humanity. It's not there. Now, there are two critical issues here. One of them is the statement, I would have you know. The King James says, I certify you, brethren. The thing you need to know about that translation is that out of all of the times that this word was used in the New Testament, the King James translators translated certify one time. And listen, when the translators go outside the box to try to translate the meaning of a word that's used multiple times in multiple settings where they translate it legitimately and those other, when they change the English words, you need to be aware that you need to challenge that. If a word is used, I don't know how many times this particular word is used, but it's used quite often. It's the word make known, comes from gnosko. It's the word norizo, and it never means certify. But they used it that way. The New American Standard translators recognizing that go back to I make known. I would have you know. The interesting thing about that term is that when it's used in the scriptures, it invariably means I'm going to set something in front of you that you're going to be able to and required to deal with. To make known something to somebody means that you're going to make something clear enough to them that they can not only understand it, but they have to deal with it. It's used, for example, about when Jesus is going to be made known from heaven. It's called when he is revealed with his flaming angels and judgment. Well, Jesus is already revealed by words. He was already revealed one time by life on this planet. But there are a lot of questions about what Jesus is really like, and they're not going to be finally clarified until he returns. Then he'll be made known. Well, that's the issue that Paul is saying here. I want you to understand that I'm going to set before you some facts that are going to make it very clear to you that I am speaking for God, and you're going to have to deal with it. That's what I make known to you means. So we need to be there in our thinking as we start out verse 11. But then we also need to deal with the fact that he's talking about the gospel which was preached. Now you need to understand, the word gospel is the euangelion. The EU in front of it means well, and the angelion means a message. So it's a message of good. And that's why it's often translated good news, or at least it's preached as good news. It's translated gospel. But that noun characterizes the message that's coming from God in terms of its character. It's good news. The verb, which I preached to you, or which was preached by me, that's euangelizo. And that's just the verb of the noun, and it means I made known to you the good news. But if you're going to take the noun, the good news, and then use that same basic framework or word, I proclaim to you the good news, then the emphasis is on the nature and method of the good news. The news is good, that's its character, and it is embraced or rejected based on its proclamation. That's what he said in verse 9. You received the message. The proclamation, preaching, receiving, those are the early issues, and that's the essence of the gospel. People do not come into a relationship with the eternal God on any basis other than the good news being proclaimed to them and they receiving it. they don't get it by good works. They don't get it by behaving themselves. They don't get it by experimenting with all kinds of religious stuff. They get it when God speaks and they hear and believe it. That's why it's so crucial that we understand that Paul wrote the words of God. They're to be received. So the gospel is good news proclaimed. And what a person does when he hears that determines how the rest of eternity is going to work for him. The blend of the noun and the verb together, the message preached, and then you receive it or not, that blend is critical because Paul's basic argument in this whole letter is that the results for men, whether good will come, derive from what he or she does with the content of the message when they hear it. So when the gospel is preached, people respond one way or another to it. If the gospel is the truth, I mean, if the gospel is preached according to its real content and they receive it, they get life out of it. If they hear it and they say, I don't believe that, or they resist it, then they don't get life. That's the way it is. So that's what he's saying in verse 11. The gospel was preached by me to you. And people do react immediately. I mean, all of us have talked to somebody who we explained the gospel to and they responded in a negative way. And one of the big things is, well, what kind of excuses have you heard when you shared the gospel with somebody and they don't want to receive it? What kind of Yeah, it's all garbled because of all of the data that's been floated. But people react even at a more profound level by saying that the message itself is just not credible. How can you believe in forgiveness on the basis of grace? You mean God would forgive anybody that just believed what he told them, no matter how bad they were? Most people have a hang up on that big time. At two levels. The self-righteous are hung up on it because they don't want to be that forgiving to somebody by grace because they're too self-righteous. And the people who've done really bad stuff and know it, they can't believe it because they say, nah, you never see in real world reality anybody forgiving somebody like me. So God couldn't do it either. So there is this reaction that is pretty regular. Men have a real difficult time with the gospel because it's a promise of forgiveness on the basis of grace. And they say, no, that doesn't work in the real world. So Paul's method of handling it is to make known two crucial realities. The making known is a clear manifestation by some method of the reality. Now, we don't know all of the methods of making known, but in this book, the making known is by writing the words on whatever he wrote them on and sending it to them. So the making known here is going to be a verbal explanation. The gospel is not according to the standards of man is his first big thesis, and the second one is that he got it through a revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 12. So those are the two things in this introductory thesis statement. It's not according to man's standards. It is given through revelation of Jesus Christ. So that raises an automatic question. What are these standards of man that the gospel won't conform to? What kind of standards do men apply to things to decide whether they're true or not? And why won't that work with the gospel? Well, it goes without saying, if he's going to say the gospel is not according to the standards of men, that we have to know what standards of men are in this context. And I think the context reveals at least three of the standards by which men determine truthfulness of things or not. One of them is, in the explanation, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. What that implies is two things about men. They are committed to the notion that man ought to be the root source of truth. The idea that this gospel was not received from a man means that men tend to think that truth is received from other men. And our entire educational system is built on that premise. If you go into a master's program where you have to write a thesis, the form for that thesis will be, make a statement and footnote it. Prove that it's true by quoting enough people. That's basically what it means. The footnote is supposed to mean that you have no original thoughts in your brain. You just read all the stuff, and every thought that comes up, somebody else gave you, so you write it down and you tell where you got it. Well, that's what the footnotes do, but the end result of it is that none of this thesis may be true at all. So how do you validate that? Well, you have this huge bibliography, and you prove that it's true because you were able to quote all these people. And that's the way we think. We think something's true if you can amass enough people who are the root of that idea. And we do. We do this all the time in our intellectual or educational system. It's true because so-and-so said it was. I even argued with an atheist one time in the Valley in the newspaper because he didn't believe the gospel, and he said that it wasn't believable. And then he quoted some guy in one of his articles that had a few buildings named after him, and it's a university or two that named after him, and you know. So I just wrote him back and I said, how many organizations, buildings have been named after Jesus Christ? Gobs of them, gobs of them, more than any human being has ever had. And yet you'll believe this guy because he's got four, and you won't believe this other one because he's got thousands. And now what kind of sense does that make? But my point was, and Paul's point is, that's not what determines the truth. What men think of somebody, whether they name their buildings after him or not, does not establish his ability to establish truth. He may be completely loony and still get a huge human following. So when Paul says, my gospel is not according to the standards of men, one of the things he's saying in this context is that men cannot establish themselves as the root source of truth. And you know how humiliating that is to men? Men are inveterate glory hounds, and they're never satisfied unless they can be seen as the roots of what other people approve. Men long to be looked up to as the root of something that other people think is a worthy thing. And because that's one of their fundamental standards, they've made it a goal of their life to be approved by men. And Paul says the gospel won't fit that standard. It's not according to that standard. Most people look at the gospel and they're not going to approve it. And the reason is because it says that men are not legitimate sources of roots, as roots of truth. You cannot go there and get truth. And the insult to men is automatic. The implication that men are not the root source of truth is that they're not capable of being. And that's just an insult to the arrogance of most men. It won't fit that standard. And then he also said, I wasn't taught it by a man either. And that cuts the other foot out from under the human standard. Because one of the standards of men is being the root of the truth. And the other is being the instrument of the truth. There are men who, it's not real satisfying to them, but they'll be somewhat content with the idea that, well, this isn't my thought, but I'm passing it on to you, so I'm the effective agent transfer. And that still elevates them. That still puts them on a pedestal in their own eyes. That's one of the fundamental standards that Paul says the gospel will not be measured by. It's not according to those standards. It's not going to fit the from man or the through man standards. The second thing that I think the context emphasizes is verse 15 and 16, because there the issue of the standards of man has to do with the agenda. In verses 15 and 16, he tells us what the divine agenda was. He says, when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. that's basically the statement of verse 11 and 12 in a little further explanation. But in the explanation, what he's saying is, God had an agenda for me from the time I was in my mother's womb. And that agenda was this: I'm going to reveal my son through this guy. That's God's agenda. I'm going to reveal my son through this guy. Well, the gospel that's rooted in the notion that God has an agenda to reveal his son through human beings, that's not going to fit the human agenda. Because what is the human agenda? Are they interested in being a revelation of the Son of God to other men? No. The human agenda has nothing to do with the revelation of the Son of God to humanity. The human agenda is totally wrapped up in what Paul's agenda was before he understood the divine agenda. Paul's agenda, according to verses 13 and 14, was to make himself special in all of the realm of humanity. He's going to make himself the top dog. His agenda was persecuting the church of God beyond measure, destroying it, advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, being more extremely zealous. Paul's agenda was, I'm going to push myself to the top. That's the human agenda. Well, the divine agenda has nothing to do with pushing a person to the top. It has to do with revealing the Son of God through the individual. Well, how different are those two agendas? And that's why I said, I want you to understand one thing fundamentally, and that is the gospel won't be measured by the standards of men. He said it another way to the Corinthians. He said the gospel to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's stupidity or foolishness. But what he's saying is you take the human standards of evaluation so that you can determine what's true, and you put the gospel up there, and they're going to come away saying it's not true. And he says, I want you to understand right off the bat, we're not going to go there. You can't compare this message to these standards and get this message to be true out of these standards. Men have a different agenda than God has. So that's the issue. And the standards also have a third thing. Not only does the gospel not allow men to be the root or the instrument of truth in the fundamental sense, not only that, not only is the agenda of God opposed to the agenda of man, man wants to elevate himself and God wants to manifest his son through them, but thirdly, the standards of man involve a critical focus upon themselves. Men are totally, in their natural state, self-absorbed. They don't care about anything except how they're affected. That's one reason why I could start this evening by saying that the bottom line is how it's going to affect you forever. Because even a totally self-absorbed person should be able to stop and think about whether he wants to endure forever what the Bible says is going to be his quality of experience forever. Even a totally self-absorbed person ought to be sufficiently motivated by that to think about it. If you really do care about yourself, then you ought to care about where you're going to end up. So the gospel starts with this understanding that men are totally self-absorbed. It can be preached to the unregenerate and contact them at that level because they're totally self-absorbed. God, on the other hand, is totally man-absorbed as the outworking of his own character. And what I mean by that is, the gospel's root in critical focus is chapter 3, verses 1 and following, where Jesus Christ is crucified. If man weren't so important to God, that would not be the gospel. God is not going to send his son to die if the people for whom he dies are not a center of his attention. So, man is absorbed in himself, God is absorbed in man, and that makes man and God totally different. Because God's other focus is in direct, sharp contradiction to man's self-focus. So if you take the gospel and you try to make it a standard or a declaration of truth based on the self-focus of man, it's not going to work, not going to fit. So three levels, we have these standards of men. The issue of whether man's going to be either root or even instrument. The issue of whether man's going to get his way or God's going to have his way, the agenda issue. Or the issue of man's almost implacable commitment to his own self-interest so that he's self-absorbed. And God's altogether opposite focus on others so that he'll sacrifice whatever of himself in order to gain them. Those differences make the gospel stand outside of man's standards, and it can't be there. You cannot take the standards of men and say, okay, let's see if this is true based on these things, because it's not going to be true based on these things. And he says, I want you to understand right off the bat that we're not going to do that. The gospel is not according to those standards. So you're going to have to shift gears if you want to understand what I'm going to tell you is that the gospel is true for other reasons. Because the basic issue is the gospel's got to be true if the second declaration is true. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's either true or it's not true. If it's true, the gospel is absolute dogmatic truth. If it's not true, it's just a big lie. That's the statement. I received it as a revelation through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, the reason for the declaration is that the truth stands or falls according to its roots. If the roots are Jesus Christ, then it stands or falls on the basis of who Jesus is. The gospel is either false because its roots are embedded in human ignorance, or it's true because its roots are embedded in divine omniscience. If Jesus was God in the flesh, then the gospel that he gave us is rooted in divine omniscience, and it is true. If Jesus was a liar and who he claimed to be, then it's rooted in human ignorance, and it can't possibly be true. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, what men think about what omniscience declares to be true is really immaterial to the question of truth, but it's absolutely crucial to the question of whether they participate in it or not. It really doesn't matter whether a man says, well, that omniscience-based information is just not true. I mean, all he's doing is elevating in his own ignorance when he says that. And it doesn't change the fact that it's still true. I mean, he can say it's not true, but that doesn't affect it. The only thing that declaration affects is how he's going to be able to experience or not experience that truth. If he says it's not true, then he's cutting himself off from the benefit that comes from it. The second issue is, not only does the truth standard fall according to its roots, but what does it mean for Paul to say the gospel is revealed? The word is apokalypsis, that's the noun, and it's the basis for the word apocalypse, and it's the word that's used of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does revelation mean? Well, in all of its uses, the word that's translated revelation means to unveil so that there's no confusion. It means take the lid off so that you can see this thing clearly. So when something is revealed, that means the lid's been taken off and you can look at it and see it very clearly. The word is used in 18 New Testament texts, and all of them deal with a certain level of confusion about what's either unknown or only partially known, and revelation is God's erasure of the confusion. So there's a certain level of, and I use the word certainty with some hesitation, because certainty implies 100% whatever. But in reality, certainty simply is the basis for how confident you are so that you can act on it. If you're confident enough to act on it, there's a certain level of certainty there. The revelation in the scriptures used to get men confident enough that they can act on it. That's what revelation is. It makes it clear enough that you can now choose to act on it. Well, that's what it means for the gospel to be revealed. It's a message that's clear enough that men can decide whether they're going to embrace it or not, yield to it or not. Most men do not have any struggle with understanding what we're saying the gospel is. Christ died for your sins. You trust that reality and he'll forgive all your sins and he'll give you eternal life. Men don't have a problem understanding what you're saying. They just don't believe it. So that's the issue. And Paul says, starting off, I want you to understand something. The message that I preached to you was revealed by Jesus Christ to me so that I could make it plain to you. His revelation to me becomes my revelation to you. The question of how that happened is answered by this, we don't know. The message is that Paul discovered that Jesus was the one he was persecuting on the road to Damascus. He went into Damascus, and there was a believer there who laid hands on him and prayed for him, and the scales that were on his eyes fell off, and he was no longer blind in a very real physical sense as well as in a spiritual sense. He then understood that Jesus was the Christ. But what that meant, he took off and went out into Arabia. We don't know where out there he went, and we don't know how long he was there. It says, after he was out there, he came back to Damascus, and in this book it says, and then 3 years later, he did something else. Well, that 3 years later was in respect to the trip out to Arabia and back to Damascus and however long he was in Damascus. So some people say he was in Arabia for 3 years, but that's not what the text says. And while he was out there, what happened? Did Jesus appear to him in a physical form and talk to him in real human language? Is that how he received it? When it was revealed to him? What? Well, we don't know what. The scriptures never tell us the particulars about how revelation ends up in the mouth of a man. Even the spiritual gifts that have to do with God revealing new truth to the church through individuals like prophets and people with certain gifts of informational revelation, we're never told how that works. We're not told that the words appeared in their brains or they could see them floating across the sign in front of them. The methods are completely left out. The only thing that remains is his claim that was made clear through an action of Jesus Christ himself, so that what I'm telling you is out of the clarity that he gave to me. And I'm going to make it known to you so that you have to deal with it. That's what he's saying. And that's his thesis statement for the rest of the chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. He's going to lay out some phenomenal facts in these two chapters that say, my message is true. You're going to have to deal with it. It's not just a matter of saying, I don't believe that. You're going to have to deal with these facts. Fact 1, fact 2, fact 3, and so on. And then you'll be able to decide whether it's true or not. But the first thing I want you to understand is it won't fit the standards of men.